Have you ever asked God for a sign? Lord, give me a sign, right? Think of the times we do that. I was thinking this week about it in light of where we're going this morning. Yeah, we're there. Maybe it's just not, maybe a little louder just so I end up yelling if I don't hear myself that much. What in light of thinking about this, I thought of the 1980s film Blues Brothers. Those of you that remember that movie, I don't recommend that movie. It is R-rated, but maybe a clean version on TV or something. But right, Elwood and Jake Blues go to their orphanage, and it's shutting down because it can't pay taxes, and they don't know what to do, and they say, maybe we should go to church, and they walk into a historically African-American church where James Brown is the pastor, nonetheless, and he starts this fiery sermon, and then an explosion of gospel music breaks out, and in that scene, if you remember it, the clouds break behind the church, and sun shines through on Jake, and he turns blue in this weird, and he has his sign from God, and what is it? The band! We've got to get the band back together, and so the entire movie is we're on a mission from God, because they've gotten a sign from God. And so when I started and I asked the question, have you ever asked God for a sign? I think if we're honest, we all have. I mean, I think to be human is to do that, right? To be like, I'm a little uncertain. Can you help bring some certainty, please? I kind of doubt your love right now, Lord. Could you bring some assurance, please? I'm struggling. I would love just some encouragement. Give me a sign, right? We say, God, show me a sign. And as we've been considering and reconsider today, he has. He has. Isn't that interesting? The very human longing that I don't care if you believe in Jesus or don't believe in Jesus, he has. He has said, I will not leave you without signs. Now, they're unique. They aren't necessarily the specific ones we're saying when we say that, right? But we have been considering in our series loaded practices. We talked about, I'm going to review here, this long arc we've been on. We did in August this series on modern identities and how we get a gospel identity, this conference on the weekend. And then from that, we did a trajectory into that you are shaped and formed in who you think you are, not necessarily by getting it here, but by practicing things and by imbibing this message of the gospel in various aspects of kind of angles to get into your life. And we've come here toward the end of our series. We have a few more left, but to some obvious ones. Last week, we did ones we assume, or this week and last week. Last week was baptism. This week is communion. Practices that the church has done and that we have looked to step into to say, Lord, shape us in this. Why does God give them to us? What are these signs that he gives? Well, that's what we consider today. This second kind of assumed. You get what I mean? That we assume it? Like, I didn't have this in the series until the elders were like, hey, why don't we talk about that? I'm like, oh, that's true. So communion, what are we to consider with it today? In light of our passages, in light of pulling some things together, I want to go three places. The axis, communion is showing us the axis on which we live, the time on which we live, maybe in which we live is better grammar, the food on which we live. But the axes, plural, with an E in it, axes on which we live, the time on which we live, the food on which we live. So first, the axes on which we live. Open up. I don't want my opinions or different views here of communion to our passage. And we have here in Luke, I chose Luke's story. It just seemed to be where I landed in the many passages we'll draw from other places. But Luke has Jesus reclining at table with his apostles because verse 15, he says, I've eagerly desired to eat what? The Passover. So what's going on in this scene? It's the Passover meal. The Passover meal that was celebrated since Exodus 12, when God rescued his people, he said, make this a perpetual practice, yearly. And so they did. And they would gather around their tables as families to celebrate and remember what happened that night. Well, what happened that night? Right? They're slaves in Egypt. And God has said, let my people go. He's even asking their neighbors to say, come in line with my will. Come in line with me as the Lord of the universe. And Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians said, no. And in that rejection, what you see this night is a foretaste of all of our hearts that say no to the Lord. Judgment. And it is a dark night of judgment. But he says, by my grace, there's a way out. And Egyptians, you can even hide in a house if you want, but my people will have to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood up. There will be a lamb broken and blood shed, and I will pass by them because in grace a sacrifice is made, and I am a God of compassion and grace and making a way back to me. And so in grace he forms this people, and they have a perpetual meal. And so in this meal, Jesus then, take us back to our passage, does a really odd thing. And commentators are quick to point it out. Because we take it for granted, if the we here is by people I mean who believe this stuff and have heard this stuff, that Jesus just did this and he redid the path. But think about the audacity of what he's doing. The audacity of it. For how many years? They've had their Passover Seder. For how many years it has represented that story, and he reinterprets it. Again, we go, yeah, because I'm a Christian and I get what's going on here. But think of the audacity of that. As one commentator said, Jesus reinterprets the symbols of Passover and gives a new meaning. And so no longer is a lamb broken, but he says, I am broken. And do you know that when it came to that part of the meal, I had two different commentators point out that here was what was said at the bread. This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt. But what is Jesus saying? I will take your affliction, that you do not have to be afflicted anymore. That in grace and favor, you can come into a God of love who has made a way through his sacrifice. And then he picks up the blood, and everybody knew it was the cup that represents the blood at that time. This third cup, the second cup he's drinking in this scene, but it's the third cup of the Passover. And it is the one of God's power in redeeming. And he's like, it no longer represents all the shedding of blood back then, but I am your Passover lamb. And so here we see him rescuing and making a family. I, again, just pause here, because I'm not, for those who have done Christianity for a while, I'm not telling you anything new. But I want us to just pause and think about the axes this is gesturing toward. The horizontal, I do that, Mark, I told you I'd do that, where are you? The vertical, I always feel horizontal and vertical. The vertical and the horizontal. Something in second grade got stuck for me with that. But right, and I want us to pause and just kind of suck on this fat of what we're considering, I don't know, marrow, I dwell in it a little bit. Think about the big story on both of those things. Jesus has made a way back to God, and he has made a new family, right? Let's think about this one first. Think about the big story. What happened in Genesis 3? Food became the issue. God had said he had provided a whole smattering of good food, of lush, rich stuff, and he was in the garden with them. He was dwelling with them as they enjoyed his provision. But the one thing he said no to, they ate. And because of that, they were cast out from his presence. But what did God do right away? He said, I will make a way back. He promises in Genesis 3:15, one's going to crush the head of Satan and it's going to make this way. And so he starts making that way. And what you see through Scripture is this theme of a return to table fellowship with God. So that the Passover pictures that. No longer are you cast out from his provision of food, but you are gathered around his table to sup with the Lord. Is that not what, that's Exodus 12, but Exodus 22, right, is what we read? What does he do when they're renewing the covenant and the elders go up? It says, look at your Old Testament lesson. They ate and drank with him. It is a picture of restoration. Table fellowship was always a sign of reconciliation in the Bible. Take even the weird, well, we'll go to other places, but in Genesis, when there's conflict with Esau or with Laban and Jacob, when it finally comes together, it says they have a meal together. It is this picture of a returned, restored relationship. It's why it's pictured, I skipped this one, but like when Abram has these mysterious visitors, what do? They make a meal. It's this whole picture of being returned to everything we lost in Genesis 2. And Jesus is picking that thread up and all of its greatness, saying, how does that happen? It happens in me. This restoration of table fellowship, because how do we end the story? Blessed are all, Revelation 19, who eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, I don't know about you, but in my household, there's two types of people. Those who like to take quick showers, get in and out, be clean, good enough, we're done. And then there are those who like to savor their shower. It's like heat, and our family especially our kids were home, could be divided. Those who would stand there, and it's like refueling. And I just want to pause and think about what we've said so far. How do you hear the words? I am going to pause. I have eagerly desired, knowing all that it meant. So many people I read and talked about are like, we have to take that seriously. God has desired table fellowship with all of us messed up people who are sinners and need Him. Savor that. Because I can run by it. I'm familiar with it. It's assumed. But it's not just vertical, it's horizontal. As He makes a new family, and I'll just move quickly on this, but right? What happens in the big story there? The big story, men and women, like we were made to love each other. We were made to serve each other. Instead, right away, when we break fellowship with God, we break fellowship with one another, and we start blame shifting. The woman made me do it. The man made me do it. Right away, Genesis 4, murder starts happening. That's not good table fellowship right there. You know, and so we have been a divided people, fighting and comparing and doing all of that. And what does Jesus do in His table? What does God say I'm doing? I'm making a family, and He works through families. But here in this new covenant, He breaks all stereotypes. And Gentiles and Jews get together. And men and women sit at the table together. And slaves and free sit at the table together, right? We're drawing things from other places that the Bible talks about. And it's astounding to pause and think about that. Because it's an undoing of Genesis 3. Again. It's not like, and this, I listened to another pastor, and you have to say this. He goes, y'all need to know, it was a very large church. He said, you need to know that it's not like the people in the front get the good wafers and the people in the back get lousy wafers. And then he made the point, we all get lousy wafers because none of them, right? They're all kind of styrofoam. But his point was, there's no division here. And what does that do to my mindset on these axes that I live? It brings this unity, this union, this call to serve one another, this picture of what Jesus is doing, that we have more in common than what we have apart. It is why, on both of these axes, churches have often talked about the need for confession, both vertically, coming to the table, and horizontally. Are we at peace? Are we at one? Is there anything we need to clear the air about and keep short accounts about? Because we live on these two axes in this meal, really in this story of what God's doing, which leads us to our second point. And I checked my watch. Yes, we're doing okay. So that's the axes on which we live, then the time on which we live. This is obvious. We've talked about these, but he's eating, verse 15, the Passover meal. And I have eagerly desired to eat this with you. And then, but then he talks about, he gives thanks in verse 17. Take this and divide this with you. And again, commentators are quick to point out that he uses a present tense that's a present ongoing tense. So he's in the present with them now, talking about our meal and what's going on. He's recrafting it. He's standing behind a table. He's in the present with them. But then what in the world? So much ink has been spilled on what is going on with what they call his abstaining in verses 16 to 18. Do you see that? I tell you, I will not eat it again. And then take this and divide it in verse 17. For I tell you, I will not drink again And so there's actually whole, there's so much ink on this. Like, did he fast while they ate? Did he eat this? And it's the common consensus, and what I've come to believe is like, no. He is going to, he's basically just saying he will not sit with them again until the Passover meal is eaten in the kingdom. Or as one commentator, let's see if I can find that. Nope, I can't. Too many notes down there. But this is a celebratory meal is how Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary talked about it. This is a certain religious celebratory meal, and he's saying, I will not have another, because he eats with his disciples later, right, for breakfast, for those of you that know the story, after he's risen. So it's not like I'm never going to eat with you again. It's when there are these meals that are full of significant movement of what God's doing, like the Passover, this one that now is changing into the new covenant, and the final consummation in the kingdom when he comes. Blessed are those who eat the supper of the Lamb. And so my point is simply this, that we have a past that he's alluding to, because he's talking about all of the history of the Old Testament. You have the present of where he's sitting there, or we have the present even here as we eat the table. But it is all also gesturing toward the future, right? You know this, again, if you've done it. But his return in the marriage supper that will come. But why is that important? Well, I couldn't help but think, you know, I was thinking this week, I do think in musicals, more in music, more than I care to admit. And I was also thinking how many great musicals lately that I love. When you think of our culture, our modern identities that we've talked about in that conference we did in August. Remember, it alluded to, and I had it in my head and it's just, thank you, Frozen. I've alluded to the fact that, I didn't write any of this down. Greatest Showman is the greatest example of modern identities. Thanks for helping out here, Peter Gallery. And now we're at, another one came to mind this week of Rent. I mean, Rent in the height of the AIDS epidemic and speaking for a culture that was so overlooked an aspect of our nation that was so overlooked. I loved what it did, but it, anyway, in light of that, in Rent, have any of you ever seen Rent performed? Maybe, okay. There's a song called, just so many tunes are really good and just, oh, sorrowful. Anyway, No Day But Today. Here's the lyrics. I might start singing it. First, imagine that. There's no day but today. That's the story they're in. As they're struggling with AIDS alone and there's no God to help them in it. Never mind, I won't do it. There's only us. There's only this. Forget regret. Or life is yours to miss. No other path, no other way, no day but today. Imagine that. There's nothing else but today. There's only us, only tonight. We must let go to know what's right. No other road, no other way, no day but today. And see, this leads us when we think about what communion is gesturing toward. What story are we in? I know we talk about that a lot, I use this quote multiple times, Alistair MacIntyre in his book, After Virtue. I can only answer the question, what I am to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself being a part of? I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part of? And so we will wake up with the songs of self being sung in our ears if we don't come to stories like this, right? Because it will be a song of independence. It will be a song of self, find yourself. Or it may be a song of consumerism. It may be a song of power. It may be a song of chaos. That the song that gets sung is one that like, hey, there's no real purpose. There's no real meaning. Or it may just be like, hey, we just got to make up our own happy ending, hopefully, but we'll see. Or that we're just a random byproduct of matter? Is that the story we're in? And so there's only today? But God says, you want a sign of what life's like and what I'm like? I'll give you a sign. It's grace of me providing a way because I love you so much and I know you can't do it yourself. And the real story is a story of love and a story of grace, a story where you don't have to prove that you have earned a token to come to this table. So what story are we in, this past, present, and future? What time do we find ourselves in this present, but with a real future by a real God? There's lots of implications here, but I want to move on. The axis on which we live, the time on which we live, and finally the food in which we live. Verse 16 and 17 both say, Anyway, the point is when 19 and 20 both say, given for you. For you. Again, Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says this, one way to translate this is for the benefit of you. Now, there's so much in that sentence, but how does it benefit us? One of the ways it does that is nourishing us. Here, I will again in these quote our Westminster Confession of Faith, that's our denominational standard. This sacrament, it's going to be long, but just so we hear it. This sacrament is to be observed in his church until the end of the age for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. Also for the sealing of all the benefits of that death unto true believers. For their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. For their increased commitment to perform all the duties which they owe to him. And for a bond and pledge of their fellowship with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. You hear there in the end, the vertical and the horizontal, but I just want to pause. How does it nourish us? There's long answers here. I want to just stay short, but right. To some degree, we have to wade in here to the debates. What does Jesus mean in 19, this is my body? And in other places, this is my blood of the new covenant. What's the is, right? And there's different views. There's this view of the two that many in our, and I don't mean this to be sectarian, but just to say some of what I think we want to strive for here as we eat by faith to be formed by it, is it actually becomes the body of Christ, right? Is one view that it's actually, you are literally, and there's a real presence there, and it becomes, it became, the phrases that get used is it became or is it contained? But this first one that it becomes, there's problems there because for one, that can't be. When he's standing at the table and he goes, this is my body, the disciples would be like, no, that's your body. And I think they understood he was gesturing toward a sign and symbol there, not towards a literal thing. And so it got picked up kind of superstitiously as well as just problem theologically because he's at the right hand of the Father right now physically. And how does, so contained. So it became contained. There's another view that he's in with and under this, and that's what is means, that his body is really here in some way. But again, he's seated at the right hand. This gets into problem views of, in my mind, of Christology, of what Christ is like now. But it also, it undercuts John 6 in different places where we eat by faith. John 6 is this, he's the bread, and we feast on him. Truly, I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. But there, that's not a sacrament. That's not a time when he's doing the Lord's Supper. He's talking about that's a picture of eating by faith. So we merge those together. Then there's this view of the memorial view, which I just love. I heard one person say it this way this week. The fact that real presence is a concern, which is the first view, is not remedied by real absence. Right, this view that Jesus is actually absent, and we just do the trick of, hey, let's remember him, kind of like the Vietnam War. Remember the Vietnam War? But there's really mysteriously something going on here, but notice I had to say mysteriously. That there is something true about his presence, his spiritual presence, that as God, we are communing with him. That is why I have 1 Corinthians 10 in there, that we participate. Boy, explain the fullness of that word. It's koinonia. It means fellowship, but that we actually, in some weird way, have in common stuff with him. That again, these word pictures we use of the veil getting really thin so that we are with him at this table, physically present in his spirit, but not physical in that sense, a real spiritual, truly spiritual presence, and that in that it is a means of really feeding his people. Calvin wrote this because, let's just pull our heads kind of out of the water for a second, get some air. Because we could talk about all these views, and I don't mean to haggle on that. And so in light of that, I think Calvin's appropriate. I am not ashamed to confess, he wrote, that it is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak more plainly, I'd rather experience it than understand it. And that's kind of where we fall, is this mysterious thing. Because we see clearly, after supper, he meant this additional meal and a unique nourishment that was not intended to be bodily nourishment. Like, isn't that the problem? Again, passages I didn't allude to, and I'm landing this plane, I really am. 1 Corinthians 11 is where the church is having trouble with that. People are coming in and filling up because they think this is supposed to be their meal for the day, and they're forgetting others that aren't doing it. They didn't realize, no, this was supposed to be an additional meal, again, a ceremonial meal that was to picture so much of what's going on, but in that it was a true meal. And so I end with these two kind of pictures. One, Christmas Eve, I don't know about you, but we do hors d'oeuvres after our Christmas at a barn. We go home, and that's our one night a year where all we eat is hors d'oeuvres. And it's great, but they're fattening. They're, you know, the next day you're kind of like, whoa, I'm done. It's salty. You can talk about what our hors d'oeuvres are. You can't live like that. You were never meant to live on just hors d'oeuvres. You could choose some hors d'oeuvres wisely, I guess. But what are hors d'oeuvres meant to do? They are meant to drive you on to the meal. They are meant to prepare you for the ultimate that is to come. They are to actually get your juices flowing for what is to come. And that's what's happening in the nourishment here. That it is actually to tap into your longing. To be like, oh Jesus, I see your beauty. I can't wait till I can see your beauty clearly. Oh Jesus, I see your love. I can't wait until I experience your love clearly. Jesus, I experience your kiss, but I can't wait till I feel your full embrace. Which leads us to my end here, and that is, as one person wrote, participation in this meal is also a profession of exclusive loyalty to Jesus that implies submission to his lordship alone. The passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is actually from a whole argument about getting tied to idols. His next verse that I didn't have is like, don't participate with idols. And so this meal is one to disentangle us from our modern identities, to remind us that like, oh yeah, that's where my lover is. It is a vow renewal service. Have you been at, any of you had a vow renewal for your wedding, for your marriage? Right? My parents had one. And it is a time to say, every week is to say, you are my love, and I love you. You are my life. And I remind myself of that. I don't look other places, I look to you. And how might that shape if I was to do that with Laura, the way I acted this week? That's what communion is doing for us. We get to experience the kiss of the Son and his work for us. Each time. Let's pray. Jesus, we're about to come to this meal, and in many ways what I've said might make us feel like we need to gin up something new here. It's a normal, ordinary means, but we are so grateful for all that it means, and especially that you would grow us to be people that are tapped into you for love, for grace, for life, more and more. In your name we ask these things, and all God's people sang, amen, 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 amen. Let's stand and sing. Jason, who...